We're continuing today our journey through the letters of John. Remember that the Apostle John is the only one of the original 12 that Jesus selected. He's the only one to live to a good old age, probably into his 90s. And he's writing to the church in Ephesus that he helped found. He's writing to the church in Ephesus to give them some guidance and wisdom. And today we come to a pretty stern warning that he gives. Do not love the world. We are to love God. We are to love one another. But there's something we are not to love. John says, do not love the world. So I'm reading from 1 John in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Hear now the word of God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Could you pray with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do not love the world. It's not a suggestion, it's a commandment, an imperative. And you look back over Christian history, this commandment to not love the world has been used to outlaw a whole lot of things for Christians. For instance, dancing. There are some groups that Christian groups absolutely don't dance because it is worldly. I've always said, well, I grew up Presbyterian, and so with us, you could dance so long as you did it really badly. You mustn't be good at it. Ray Stedman was for many years a well-known pastor, influential pastor down in the Bay Area, California. He was pastor of Peninsula Bible Church. He used to say, this verse has been used over the years to ban everything from the waltz to the watusi. When I was a college student, I went to on a retreat with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And we were at a camp in Northern California, and in the rec hall of the camp, there was a big sign on the wall that said, no dancing is allowed on the camp grounds. And it continued. Folk movement may be allowed at the discretion of the camp director. So, dancing bad, folk movement, okay. Whatever that is. Now, of course, I'm having fun with this. Both sets of my grandparents, my paternal and maternal grandparents, were both very conservative, devout Christians, and they believed that movies, Hollywood movies, are worldly and teach worldly values and should be avoided by Christians. My mother was born in 1924. She saw her first Hollywood movie in 1938 at age 14. My grandparents finally relented when my mom won something at school where she and other students were awarded a field trip to go see a matinee performance or showing of that year's big Technicolor production, The Adventures of Robin Hood, starring Errol Flynn and Olivia de Havilland, right? And so my mother saw her first movie at age 14. That's hard to believe today, isn't it? I don't think she was deprived. So is that what it means to not love the world? Well, let's dig a little bit deeper. Because frankly, Christians have used this text and the commandment to shun worldliness. Very often we use this in our history to major in the minors. As somebody once said, it will be a great day when Christians are known for the things that they do and not for the things that they don't do. But this text has a great message for us, so let's dig a little bit deeper. I want to focus on the meaning of two words. What does John mean? First of all, what does John mean by world? Don't love the world. Secondly, what does he mean by love? Do not love the world. And then we're going to look at three marks of the world that he gives. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. Okay? First of all, what does John mean by the world? Do not love the world. Well, the Greek word there is cosmos, and it emphatically does not refer to this planet that God made for us. Greek has a word for that, it's Gaia. But John says world. And world refers to, it's a very specific meaning. It's not our planet which we are to love, it's God's creation. The world is human society as it organizes itself in rebellion against God. Let me repeat that. The world is human society as it organizes itself in rebellion against God, in rejection of God. And some people might say, what do you mean? We don't reject God. I've told you this before, one of my favorite quotes from Tim Keller. He said, the world is at war with God. The world, and he's using that very specifically. The world is at war with God. The one time that God humbled himself and dropped his guard and came among us in the flesh, we killed him. The world hates God. And we can see this further on in John's letter. This is chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In chapter 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. Then chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In John's Gospel, Jesus says these words, chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you, my disciples, are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, wise old John wants us to see where human beings are very fond of gray areas, but wise old John wants us to see something in black and white. Don't love the world. The world is passing away. It's in rebellion against God. On one side you have the light of Christ, on the other the darkness of the world. One cannot be a Christian and profess to love God and love the world and its values at the same time. If anyone, once again, this is a start, it's a warning. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so that's world. What does John mean by love? What you love is what your heart is set on. What you love is where, as if there was a compass in your heart, where's the magnetic north that your heart turns to? Where do I find meaning and hope and comfort and security? What drives you in the deepest place of your heart? That's what you love. Native example of this. If you're a fan of Lord of the Rings, you'll remember a creepy little character named Gollum, right? And Gollum really is creepy, right? And he's constantly obsessed with what is precious. I heard it over here. Remember? It's the one ring of power. Gollum has no idea how much power the ring has, but he's found that he's stumbled onto it, and he's learned to use it to make him invisible. But it's also consuming his soul. It's killing him, and it ends up killing him. But he's obsessed with it, and he will kill. He's completely isolated, and he will kill anyone who gets in his way to get that ring. That's what he loves. Now, what drives you and in what direction? That's what you love. And now, we move into verse 16. John wants to give us some marks of what the world is all about. Remember, he said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, what are the marks of the world? There's three of them. First of all, the desires of the flesh, he says. And Christians have a really bad habit about this one, too. That very often throughout history, Christians have heard desires of the flesh, and they say, well, I know what that is. And we immediately go to sex. That's part of it, but mostly not what this is all about. When the New Testament uses the word flesh, talks about our flesh, it's actually not talking about our physical bodies, which are good because they're created by God. Sexual desire, by the way, is good. It's created by God. The desires, when the Bible talks about the flesh, it's talking about that part of us which is in rebellion against God. That part of me that says, I'm going to do it my way, by golly. And God, you can just stay out of it. That's the flesh. And we've all lived in the flesh. And we know what that means. So when John is not condemning here perfectly natural, God-given desires. The phrase, desires of the flesh, is referring to any desire in men and women that is in rebellion against God, in rebellion against God's ways, chasing after the things of the world, and all that panders to our desires and our appetites as if they were ends in themselves. It's using our desires to selfishly use and abuse others and lead us away from finding our fulfillment in God. I want to tell you something. I know I've told you this before, but I just love this illustration. C.S. Lewis asked a wonderfully provocative question. He asked, does God think our desires are too strong or too weak? God's word would indicate God thinks our desires are far too small and weak and petty. And what we need kindled in us is what God planted in us, our desire for Him, our passion for Him. And Lewis had a great image. Lewis said, I'm quoting it as closely as I can. He said, we are like children living in a slum, content to play with mud pies in the street because we have no idea what a holiday at the sea would look like. And so we trade groveling in the mud for knowing our Creator. That's what the desires of the flesh is all about. When desire is misdirected onto that which debases us and leads us away from God. So, if our focus is on satisfying ourselves at the expense of others, if our desires lead us away from God and His ways, then our appetites have become captive to the world. You cannot live like that, says John, and claim to love the Father. The love of the Father is not in you. The second mark is what John describes as the desire of the eyes. In simple terms, what are we focused on? What are we taking in with our eyes? And I want you to ponder for just a moment how much media has taken our eyes captive. I told you a moment ago that my mother didn't see a Hollywood movie until she was 14. Children today are raised from a young age with a screen in front of them. How is that affecting us? How is it changing us? And all of us grown-ups, how much of our attention, our eyes, are drawn in by the media of the world, whether it's magazines or television or billboards, and now, more than ever, you beat with this internet. It goes with us. You have your device on you, by the way. It goes with us everywhere we go. And it's giving us continual messages. The media of the world is lying to us, very persuasively lying to us about what is good and true and beautiful. And it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. It captures our eyes. John calls it the desire of the eyes. In one of his last novels, John Updike, the novel was called In the Beauty of the Lilies. And you may remember where that title comes from. In the Beauty of the Lilies, Christ was born across the sea. With the beauty in his visage that transfigures you and me. Anyway, in this novel, The Beauty of the Lilies, John Updike told the story of a Presbyterian minister who lost his faith. It takes place in 1914, and this Presbyterian minister loses his faith when his wife dies. And he resigns from his church. He grows distant from family and friends. He becomes isolated and particularly grows distant from God. But he does find an escape. He finds an escape, something that was pretty new in 1914. He starts going to the movie theater every day. And he spends hours in the theater every day watching the flickering silent images on the screen. He doesn't care what the movie is. He doesn't care about the plot. But he's found a place that fills his emptiness. Was about as subtle as a sledgehammer, that the movie theater had replaced the church in American life. So let me ask you a middling question. What has the attention of your eyes? Where is your gaze fixed? And what does it reveal about what you love? Now, the third mark, John says, is pride in possessions. Pride in possessions. And this one's very simple. It's all about finding hope and meaning and purpose in the things that I have. And if I have enough things, and if I like the things that I have, I can say, wow, my life must be good. Look at these things. My life is good. Back in 1983, Randy Newman, Randy Newman fans here, I love Randy Newman. And I'm not going to sing, but I am going to read you the lyrics of one of his songs. called My Life is Good. But before I read it, you have to remember Randy Newman, very ironic and very, very tongue-in-cheek. Remember, he wrote a song called Short People Got No Reason to Live. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I took a little trip down to Mexico. Met this young girl there. We brought her back to live with us in our home. She cleans the hallway. She cleans the stairs. She cleans the living room. She wipes the babies behind. She drives the kids to school. She does the laundry, too. She wrote this song for me. The other afternoon, my wife and I took a little ride into Beverly Hills. Went to the private school our oldest child attends. Many famous people send their children there. This teacher says to us, "We have a problem here. This child just will not do a thing I tell him to. And he's such a big old thing, he hurts the other children. All the games they play, he plays so rough." "Hold it, teacher. Wait a minute. Maybe my ears are clogged or something. Maybe I'm not understanding the English language. Dear, you don't seem to realize my life is good. My life is good. My life is good." Now, that's funny and extreme, but he was deliberately skewering, from a secular standpoint, pride in possessions. And what does pride and possession reveal about what I love the most? By the way, pride and possessions is not just revealed in the things that I have. It's revealed in the things that I don't have when I covet what somebody else has. Have you ever had the experience of looking at somebody else's house or income or family or spouse and saying to yourself very quietly, "Why don't I have that? He doesn't deserve that. I deserve that. She doesn't need that. I need that." It's pride and possession for things that I don't have. Friends, do not love the world or the things of the world. As John says, verse 17, the world is passing away with its desires. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. The world is lost. The world is in spiritual darkness. The world is held captive by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. The world is in rebellion against God. The world does not know God. And yet, hold fast to this. God so loved the world. Same word, cosmos. We're not to love the world, but God does. God loves this broken, twisted, rebellious, idolatrous, darkened world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That's all we need to do is believe. All we need to do is believe. Whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you didn't shun this dark and broken world, but you entered into it to set us free when we were held captive by the darkness of sin, chained in bondage to sin. You came into the world, vulnerable, as a servant, and offered up your life to break the power of this world, and to begin the transformation of this world, until that great day will come when all the world is renewed and transformed and will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Deliver us, O God. Deliver us from the love of the world. By your Holy Spirit, set our hearts only on you. And I pray in Christ's name.